Calling your attention tonight to the first epistle of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. And my subject tonight is the role of men and the importance of prayer. The role of men and the importance of prayer. And we're looking together at the first 8 verses of chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. May God add His blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Would you unite your hearts with me in prayer? Father, as we open Your Word and have just listened to Holy Scripture, we pray now for that divine impress, that seal, to be stamped deeply upon our intellect and upon our wills. Oh, open Thou our eyes that we may behold wondrous truths contained in Thy law. We will praise Thee, for we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The book of Timothy is written along with Titus and 2 Timothy. They're called pastoral epistles because they're written to give instruction to pastors concerning how local churches are to be conducted and how they are to be managed. In chapter 1, we have spent some time looking at the church and its message. In chapters 2 and 3, we're looking at the church and its members. In chapter 1, the church and its message, we saw in the first 2 verses the need to balance truth. In verses 3 through 5, the message came to us that we must preserve, to protect, put safeguards around the truth. In verse 5, we spent a whole message looking at the mandate to pursue purity. The goal, the end of the commandment, is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith, unfeigned, sincere faith. In verses 6 through 11, we were warned about the danger of perverting the truth. And in verses 12 through 17, the Apostle Paul gave us a personal testimony describing the power of the truth to transform even the hardened rebels that would turn their back against Christ as he had. And then in verses 18 through 20, we looked at the promise of personal victory through the truth, and we saw there were two indispensable weapons. If we would fight a good warfare, if we would be victors in the arena of faith. Those two indispensable weapons are a good conscience and faith. Have you been keeping your conscience clear? Whenever I pause, I feel free to say amen and or ouch or whatever is appropriate. I've been doing my best to keep my conscience clear. And as I mentioned in my message, it's not particularly the most exuberant, fun-filled thing that one can think of. But it does enable one to approach God with a sense of assurance that all is well. Amen? Amen. Tonight, the church and its members, chapters 2 and 3, we're looking specifically at the role of men and the importance of prayer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, the Apostle Paul closed that section of three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, wherein he'd been discussing an explosive subject, namely spiritual gifts, and primarily focusing on the gift of prophecy and tongues. And he closed that dynamic section with the statement, "Let all things, everything, be done decently and in order." This is the basic principle, a very basic principle for the conduct of the ministry of the church. Everything be done decently and in order. And apparently Timothy was having a problem along this line in his pastorate at Ephesus. Evidently, the worship services were losing their order and their effectiveness because both the men and the women who made up the assembly were disobeying God's word. Whether it was a conscious, deliberate disobedience or whether it was through a lack of understanding, we are not told. But the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives to you and to me information so that we can know exactly how men ought to conduct themselves in public worship and the importance of prayer. You see, when we deviate from the direction of God's Word, we end up grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, we do want freedom in our services. We do want the Holy Spirit to be able to move among us. We want Him to be able to prompt each of us to mobilize our spiritual gifts, to minister the same one to the other. But even the Holy Spirit is not free to disobey the Word of God. And when we deviate from the direction given in God's Word, we grieve the Spirit and move away from the divine design that He has for public worship. And so to counteract this tendency, the Apostle Paul exhorts both men and women in the assembly, and he reminds us of our spiritual responsibilities. We come to verse 1, and we see, first of all, the priority of prayer.
Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all. Now the word first is a word that signifies prime, utmost importance, primary importance. It does not signify time sequence that the very first thing you do when you come into a service is pray. It's rather saying, I want all of us to understand that of prime importance is the role of prayer in a worship service. Now, if prayer has such a priority, we ought to stop and think just a little bit together about our attitude toward public prayer. Is it important to you? How do you view the times of prayer in the public worship service? It is of primary importance. And it should therefore be of primary importance to us. And that brings us to another question, not only about our attitude, but what are our actions during prayer? What should they be? How should we view public prayer? I remember there was a time when I viewed it as intermission time. I viewed it as the opportunity to do whatever things needed to be done that I didn't want other people observing because they were supposed to have their eyes closed. And when my mother wasn't looking, I would maybe see if I could gain the attention of my brother who was sitting on the other side of my mother. And I wanted to talk and tell him something. Now, if my mother opened her eyes and caught me, she would maybe give... She loved to pull my hair for some reason. She'd reach over. She wouldn't thump me, but she'd reach over and grab a... right toward the back. She'd give it a yank. And I knew that I'd been discovered. Immediately, my eyes would go shut, and I would become the picture of piety. And slowly, an eyelid would open as I would check my surroundings to see if the time was favorable for some more deviltry. Needless to say, such an attitude and such actions were not in harmony with God's will. It certainly did not bring his chuckle in heaven as he said, look at that mischievous, sweet little kid down there who could care less that people are talking to me, and he's having a fun time down there doing his own thing. I don't believe it brought any chuckles from God, do you? It didn't from my mother. It didn't from me when I got caught. And I would like to stir up our minds of the importance, the priority of prayer in a worship service. You and I should come in an attitude of prayer. We should come expecting God to meet with us. And we should especially have our spiritual antenna raised during the group times of prayer, because those are times God wants to give special blessings to His people. I certainly do not want to be unrealistic. I do know there are some times when, due to the confusion that you would bring to a service, were you to stand up now and walk on over and whisper something to Sheila and walk back to your seat, that would distract me, it would distract the people. I would not particularly be blessed with the thought of you doing that frequently in my service. And therefore, people sometimes say, the most propitious time for me to tell the pianist or the organist what I'm going to sing will be during prayer time. And so, when we're kneeling on our knees, there's a flurry of activity. Children are going out to go to the bathroom. Parents are doing this, and other people are doing that, and there's a general hubbub. All very important activity, for sure. I'm asking us, would we please limit such activity during the public prayer times to the extreme emergencies, please? And I'm going to leave to you astute, intelligent, wise adults and teens who are not sitting with their parents. God, forgive your parents. But if you are not sitting with your parents, then it will be your awesome responsibility to make such momentous decisions. Should I whisper to my friend or should I not while we're praying to an Almighty God? And should I be checking out the latest shoe styles and be looking around and seeing what other people are doing? Moving song books under the chairs and telling us the cute little story you just heard? Or should I not during prayer time? Would you pray about that? Would you ask God to give you wisdom about that? Now, there is one specific time of prayer that I would like to mention and underscore in red pencil several times. When we have the closing time of the service, and I normally say, shall we all stand and bow our heads for closing prayer? That's the time when decisions are being made. The whole focus and purpose of the song service and the message is to bring all people to a decision for a closer walk, a decision for a shift of thinking, a decision for salvation. And if there is any time that ought to be sacrosanct, that ought to be rigidly observed as a time of utmost quiet, and unless you have an extreme physical seizure to not vacate the building, it should be during the time of the closing prayer and invitation. Because this is the time when the enemy marshals his hosts and would have a wonderful, beautiful, charming baby to entertain a lost, damned sinner. And if moms and dads do not realize what is hanging in the balance during a time of invitation. They will just be hoping that the preacher will hurry up and say amen and be thanking God that the baby's happy instead of unhappy, and be oblivious to those around them and the impact upon their eternal destiny that may be hanging in the balance at that particular service time. Selah. That's a psalm notation that means think on that. Meditate on it for a while. The priority of prayer. The second point that Paul would underscore in our thinking is not only the priority of prayer, but the variety of prayer. He gives us four interesting words: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made. Now, what are the difference between supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks? What's involved in this kind of praying? In the word supplication, it involves a request for a felt need. It's expressing a personal insufficiency and the need for divine help and grace. A request for a felt need. These are the types of statements we make in prayer about a specific situation in which God alone can furnish the help that's needed. Lord, we pray for the weather. We pray that you would move upon the hearts of men and women in the community that could be in church if they would be. That supplication. A felt need, the realization that, Lord, unless you speak to them, they won't come. The second word is prayer or prayers. This is the most general term used of the some seven terms in Scripture in reference to the kind of praying one can do. And it emphasizes the sacredness of prayer. It's an act of worship. It's not just an expression of, Lord, I want, and Lord, I need. The word prayer is emphasizing the sacredness of what we are doing, and it's an act of worship, and includes the concept of a general wish. It's the total overall attitude that should surround a prayer time. The sacredness, an act of worship out of which will spring our supplications and our intercessions and our giving of thanks. This concept of prayers, these adoration and worshiping of God times. Thirdly, he talks about intercessions. And it has a twofold idea. The first is the idea of drawing close to a person, having a free, intimate conversation with. And out of that, it focuses specifically on the idea of praying in reference for other people. Intercession is when we come to God and intimately talk to Him about the needs of others. And it implies our willingness to trust God to do His perfect will in the lives of these people we are praying for. Did you know that in Romans chapter 8, verse 27, that it is said that the Holy Spirit makes, fill in the blank, for us, with groanings which cannot be uttered. What is it that the Holy Spirit does for all born-again believers? He makes intercession. That's interesting. That means that He is specifically, and in the context of Romans 8, that the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities, and then specifically, He focuses in on the main infirmity that we have, for we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Did you know that the Holy Spirit is praying for you? And did you know that He searches the deep things of God, and He searches our heart also, and He is able to translate and express to God what we would express if we only knew how and had all the facts that He knows about? It's not just that He helps us in our prayer, which is fantastically important and a blessed assurance, but it's also the concept He is actually praying for you also. Bless His holy name. And did you know that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be our high priest, whoever liveth to fill in the blank for us. He is our high priest, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. Did you know that the Holy Spirit not only prays for you, but Jesus Christ is praying for you? Blessed be His name. And did you know that the blessed Holy Spirit and our exalted Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has given us the awesome responsibility to pray for others? To my understanding, I don't find anywhere in Scripture where it says that Jesus is making intercession for sinners. It's for the saints. I find nowhere that the Holy Spirit is making intercession for sinners. He's making intercession for the saints. Then who's praying for the lost? This is why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to show us the priority of prayer. That you and I are the God-appointed channels and vessels through whom prayers for the lost are to reach the throne of God and then reach lost men and women. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? And no wonder the Apostle Paul said that we ought to, in the midst of our prayers, have supplications. It's fine to give us this day our daily bread. Jesus taught us to pray for specific needs. And then He taught us to have intercessions and to pray for the lost and pray for other people. And then He says, out of the midst of your prayer, this time of worship and adoration, there ought to be giving of thanks. Not only for what He has done for us and the answers of prayer He's provided, but for who He is and what He does through His grace. The psalmist David was taught by the Holy Spirit what it means to have just a time of prayer when you do nothing but praise God. Study Psalm 103 sometime in your leisure and you'll find it doesn't contain one petition. It's simply thanksgiving
and praising Him and thanking Him. Bless the Lord, O my soul and all that is within me.
Him. Amen. The priority of prayer in our lives as well as in the public worship service and the variety of prayers. But there's also a third thing in these verses. The objects of prayer. The objects of prayer. Again, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, of primary importance, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. Now, the objects of prayer mentioned are threefold. First, for all men. Now, the word used for men is anthropos. This is the general Greek term that includes everybody. It's generic. Men, women, boys, girls. It's mankind, the word for mankind. In other words, no person on the face of God's green earth or out in space, we'll have to add now in this space age, we used to take it all in when we sit on the face of God's green earth. But no living person, wherever they be, is outside the influence of believing prayer. And God wants us to pray for all men. Now, there is no example in Scripture of praying for the dead. No example. The Bible does not tell us to pray for the dead. There's no illustrations of anyone praying for the dead. And as far in the light of the Word of God, we are told that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, not a second chance, but the judgment. But before and until mankind crosses the line of demarcation that marks time and eternity, we need to be praying. We need to be praying for all men. And then he says, and secondly, focus in on your chief leader. In our case, the president. And we must remember that Nero was once a king. And this was written in the time of the most despotic, perverted generation and lifestyle of leaders that has been seen in the world for a long, long time. And yet, the Word of God comes to us, pray for the king. When we cannot respect men or women who are in authority, we must respect their office and pray for them. And the Lord helping me to remember, I want that more of our prayer here as we publicly pray include the president. Isn't that biblical? And then thirdly, that all that are in authority, that would include the local governments, that would include your spiritual leaders that are over your family groups, namely myself, Brother Sam, Brother Joe, and Brother David, the spiritual leader, the ministerial team, to pray for them. And then it includes the teachers that are over Sunday school classes. It includes the teachers for the school, those that are in positions of authority, that we pray for them. Well, what are the reasons for such a stress on prayer? We've seen the priority of prayer, the variety, the objects, and now let's conclude tonight with the reasons for prayer, which will bring us down through verse 4. The reasons for prayer, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior,
who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There are three things that I see in these verses that are the reasons that we ought to have prayer such a priority in public service. The first is so that we can peacefully pursue godliness. That's the meaning of the last part of verse 2. Peacefully pursue godliness. Now the word honesty there has the idea of the visible representation of our faith. We pray so that we can have peace, so that we can be free to pursue godliness and visibly provide ourselves as examples of God's holiness. That's what the concept there is of honesty. It includes the idea of reverence, dignity, seriousness, and holiness. And that's the characteristic that our life should be visibly displaying in our public life. And so in connection with our prayers, oh God, not only protect us from the loss of our rights religiously, but oh God, fill us until we can demonstrate visibly to a dark, crooked, perverse world what it means to be born again, what it means to be liberated and elevated and set free, and how kindness can pour out of our lips in situations where cursing would have poured out before, so that we can live honestly, the visible representation of our faith with dignity and holiness of life. That's the first reason for praying that Paul gives us. But there's a second reason given to us in verse 3. He says, we ought to pray this way because such prayer pleases God. It pleases Him. Why does it please Him? Well, number one, because we're obeying His commands to pray. Number two is because we would be praying as He desires. He's just given us the pattern. He's shown us the priority and the variety that ought to be in that emphasis on prayer. He's told us who to pray for. And now He tells us why we should pray. It pleases Him for us to do this. You see, remember, we need to constantly remember that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but it's to get God's will done on earth. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, Thy will, not my will, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we remember why we pray? Do we remember that God has anointed prayer, believing prayer through His holy people as the means of enforcing His sovereign purposes and the lives and communities and the families with which we come in contact? Why did Jesus, who is the Lord of the harvest, why did Jesus say, you and I should pray to Him that He, the Lord of the harvest, would send out laborers? Who knows the need greater than Him? Who could love the lost greater than He? And yet He says, I want you, my people, to pray to the Lord of harvest that He would send forth laborers. That tells us a crucial point. That if we don't pray, laborers will not be sent. And therefore,
the working and the moving of God in the lives of your family, your friends, your mother, your relatives is a great deal dependent upon you and I praying. But let me balance that truth. The fact that we have prayed does not inviolate their responsibility, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, along about verse 19, talking about the great seal of God. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Oh, there's no question to Him who's going to get to heaven. He knows all that are His. But He says, on the other side of the seal, not only do I know those who are mine, but let every man who nameth the name of Christ, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Here you have the foreknowledge of God, and here you have the responsibility of man. It is not either one or the other. It is both. And they do not contradict each other, rightly understood. And therefore, you can rest assured that if you are praying like you ought to pray, God is working and giving opportunity after opportunity for your loved one to be saved. And if they are not saved, it will not be because you have failed and the blood will be upon your hands, as Ezekiel teaches. But it will be because they willfully overrode opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. But let me remind you, you and I have the power given to us to make situations in their life so constituted that they will, in the most cases, want to become a Christian. Because why did you become a Christian? Nobody made you. Why did you change? Why did a Vernon Bourne, who after years and years of animosity and bitterness and rebellion, what made a Vernon Bourne come to God? People had been praying. His mom had been praying for years. And other people began praying. And God began putting the heat on. And God began to work in circumstances. And God began to make sin lose its glitter. And God began to make life lose its glamour. And the delights of the world turned to ashes in His mouth. And He found that instead of having things of import, He had only that which was valueless. And consequently, God, because people prayed, worked circumstances until a Vern Bourne said, "Oh God, I want to be saved." You see, prayer does make a difference. Amen? So I would tell you and I would urge you, do not stop praying. But on the other hand, do not allow the devil to put you on a guilt trip if you've been faithful in prayer and they're lost. Mark it down that God will chalk up your account as 100% obeying and doing His will. Why pray? So we can peacefully pursue godliness, so that we can please God. You remember that verse 4 says that He is willing that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, their salvation depends upon knowing the truth. And prayer is a means of binding the powers of Satan who has blinded. Do you remember the teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? That the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not? Why are sinners blind to the truth? Satan has blinded them. And if Satan is not bound, and if Satan's purposes are not thwarted through the mighty resurrection power and position that Christ has, and all of His children are seated with Him, and we have been given therefore authority over principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness in high places, we have been given the right to bind them, to destroy their influence over lives. But if we don't understand our privileges and our power, we won't utilize these weapons. And Satan will keep them blinded. This is why we must pray in faith, believing that God would open their minds to the acknowledging of the truth. Otherwise, they'll never see the role of prayer, the priority of prayer. Lastly, we should pray not only because we can thus peacefully pursue godliness, and such prayer pleases God, but prayer is a key tool in the enlightenment and the salvation of the lost. Hudson Taylor sat as an unsaved young man one day in his father's study. He was reading. His parents were away for the weekend, and his mother was constrained to pray especially for her boy. And that afternoon, through the means of that mother praying, Hudson Taylor was called by God and came to the Savior. And out of that, he later became the great Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission. The power of prayer. And yet, not only Hudson Taylor, a boy named Reuben, a rebellious young man who'd left home. He's just getting out of bed one night and he's decided he's going to commit suicide. But his mother, miles away, has that very hour been constrained of the Holy Spirit to get out of her bed and to pray for her erring son. And because a mother prayed, instead of suicide, her boy was saved that night. And he subsequently became the famous American evangelist, Reuben A. Torrey, R. A. Torrey, who led countless thousands not only into salvation but into the fullness of the Spirit and entire sanctification. Why? Why should we pray? Are there reasons for prayer? Oh, my beloved, there are tremendous reasons for prayer. And may God help us to understand the priority of prayer in our church. And may it be true in our lives. Amen? Shall we stand together for prayer? This is one of those closing times that I was talking about. Shall we pray?